The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. If we have time, we'll wrap up our study on some of the lessons from World War II, our final segment, hopefully later on today's program. We always have to leave ourselves a little bit of an out, just in case some of these segments go longer. Also on today's show, we definitely will make time for this. It's hard to believe, but it's been 15 years today that my dear mother died back in 2004. Many of you will find that hard to believe, those of you that remember her or that knew her. It's been 15 years now. My daughter was 4 years of age when my mom died, and my son was just two. So she spent time with both of them when they were little babies and toddlers, and then she suffered through a debilitating stroke there at the end of 2003 and on into 2004, and then finally died on September 5th, 2004. So we'll look back on her her life of encouragement. She was known for lots and lots of encouragement, and lots more, as we'll talk about a little bit later. Well, yesterday was a dark day for Boris Johnson. For Britain, in fact, the surrender bill, as we talked about on yesterday's program, it did pass the House of Commons. And then the Commons, for now anyway, they blocked Boris Johnson's call for fresh elections or snap elections. But that doesn't mean that he's lost and that it's entirely over. It seems now like he's going to go ahead and push this surrender bill through Parliament. At times it looked like that maybe the House of Lords would delay it and try to filibuster and that sort of thing. But now it's looking like his strategy is going to be to push it on through, because the Labour Party has said that we're not going to consider snap elections until this bill, this surrender bill, as Boris Johnson has called it, until this bill passes. So if it works its way through Parliament this week and perhaps on Monday, then it may be that the Labour Party is forced into accepting Johnson's demand that, well, the only way that we can sort this out is to have new elections. Let the people decide. This is the only way that we're going to solve this once and for all. Yesterday, the United States, the leadership, the Trump administration, they were voicing their support for Mr. Johnson and for the UK and its referendum from 3 years ago to leave the European Union. Here's what Vice President Pence had to say, clip one.
Does the Trump administration still stand with Prime Minister Johnson as he faces the Brexit turmoil?
The United States of America stands with the United Kingdom in its decision to leave the European Union. That was a decision that was made by the people of the United Kingdom in a referendum, now the better part of 3 years ago.
That was Vice President Pence yesterday, and for his part, President Trump, when asked about Boris Johnson, here's what he said, clip two.
The situation in London with Boris Johnson and the Brexit.
Well, Boris is a friend of mine, and he's going at it. There's no question about it. He's in there. I watched him this morning. He's in there fighting. And he knows how to win. Boris knows how to win. Don't worry about him. He's going to be okay.
Pretty strong endorsement there from President Trump. Don't worry about Boris. He's going to be okay. At the Spectator this morning, the headline was, Boris Johnson could be about to lose everything or, listen to this, or redefine British politics. So we're talking about a high-stakes gamble here. It's fascinating to watch. How's this going to turn out? Well, we'll see, probably in the next few days, in fact. It says Boris Johnson has already decided on his election message. Vote for me to get Brexit. vote for anyone else and get Jeremy Corbyn. He will ask voters, who can imagine negotiating best? Who can you imagine negotiating best with Brussels, me or Corbyn? It says, clear as the message may be, this is The Spectator, the prime minister is risking everything in this contest. He could lose it all. Brexit, his premiership, the party, the works. He could go down in history as the shortest-lived occupant of number 10, or he could win, take this country out of the EU, then realign and reshape British politics. It says, as one of those intimately involved in the decision to go for an election puts it, it's a massive gamble. Nobody knows how it will pan out. Spectator says one Secretary of State admits that the outcome of the election is totally unknowable. It doesn't just depend on our performance, but on what happens on the left. It says if they coalesce behind either Labour or the Liberals, we're stuffed. So there's division, as I said yesterday, there's division on both sides. Among the Conservatives, you've got the Conservatives and you've got the Brexit Party with Nigel Farage. But you've also got some deep divisions on the left. And there's a lot of people in Britain, as much as he does have a fair bit of support, Corbyn, I mean, there's a lot of people that see him as just far too radical to lead the country. And like I was saying yesterday here, he is in a difficult position, Jeremy Corbyn, because for a couple of years he's been demanding new elections. And so now Boris Johnson is saying, okay, let's have elections. Let's see what the people say. And now the Labour, they're saying, no, we don't want that. Let's get the surrender bill through. Well, what if the surrender bill goes through in a couple of days? This is from Alistair Heath at, I think, The Telegraph. I failed to include that in my notes. But it says, as such, Remainers' triumphalism these past 2 days is misplaced, he says. This is this man's view. He's a commentator, a columnist. Their hatred of Boris Johnson and his advisor, Dominic Cummings, their inability to look outside of the Westminster bubble, and their obsession with the minutiae of process is blinding them to the true state of play. The Remainers may still win in the end, of course, but only if Jeremy Corbyn becomes prime minister, laying waste to everything else many of them believe in. So there's a lot, even on the left, that don't want him in there. But that's the only way that they're going to win in the end, says this commentator at The Telegraph. He writes, right now, Johnson and Cummings are still on a path to success, even if they have had to recalibrate their journey several times as obstacles have emerged. If you think about it, even the fact that Johnson called for the recess, remember how controversial this was. He's leading a coup. They erupted on the left. You can't call for a recess right before the Brexit deadline. And there were quite a few commentators saying that he did that because he knew. He knew about these shenanigans. He knew what the left would do right at the last minute. So that was sort of a preemptive strike on his part. Well, look, let's just suspend the parliament. At this time of year, we typically do it anyway. Let's take a 5-week recess, and then we'll come back and we'll get this through and we'll honor the referendum from 3 years ago. Well, you know how the left reacted. They erupted in anger. He's trying to lead a coup. He's a dictator. Well, now look at him. 1 week later, and many are saying, well, he doesn't even have any power. He's not even running parliament anymore. As I said yesterday, where's the real coup attempt here? Well, all of that said, he still may have an ace up his sleeve. We'll see. We don't know exactly how these things will play out, but because of the parallels with what's happened in the United States the past 3 years, it wouldn't surprise us at all to see Boris win in the end, Mr. Johnson win. In the end, it says the situation is tense. The PM is feeling the pressure, and much of the cabinet is in a state of shock. But Boris hasn't been humiliated. He hasn't been wrong-footed. It says the prorogation, that's the recess, an unusual word. It didn't backfire, it says here. It flushed out, I think this is an excellent point, it flushed out Johnson's hardcore opponents and allowed him to expel them. See, in a lot of ways, and in a lot of ways, Donald Trump did this. He exposed the never-Trumpers in his own party, the Republicans, who were working against him. And Boris Johnson exposed the conservatives who were working against him just the other day. They voted against him, and he kicked them out of the party. It says here he knew he would have to do something drastic at some stage, and there was no way that those committed to derailing his plans would ever have been allowed to stand under Tory colors at the election. It says his party was already split de facto, if not de jure. He was always leading a minority government in all but name. The sackings merely formalized this. So now we know. We know where everyone stands. And now the British people will know. And so now you put this to an election and they can decide. It says part of the misunderstanding is that Remainers still see themselves as members of the natural governing class, with the Brexiteers as insolent interlopers. See, they see themselves, it's just like Jim Comey and the deep state. They see themselves as the natural governing class. We know what's best for America. Never mind a vote here or there. And if Donald Trump did get voted in, it's only because he cheated. It's only because Vladimir Putin helped him. This is the way they think. They're the conspiracy theorists. They're convinced. They're convinced that they represent the natural governing class. And if someone else gets voted in, or if some outsider comes along, well, it's only because of cheating or illegal activity or some kind of conspiracy. At the Telegraph, this author says, but now, he's speaking of the Remainers, but now they're realizing to their horror that their victory may be ephemeral. The MP's vote may not really matter. The PM is ready for an election. And he has, in fact, guaranteed one by making it clear that he doesn't have a technical majority any longer. Paradoxically, weakness is strength for Boris. He might have preferred to go to the polls after Brexit, but the present path comes with its own advantages. Listen to this. Hence Labour's dithering and the too clever by half plan by some to try to outfox Johnson by delaying any vote until November or December. It says, combined with Parliament's power grab, this could theoretically prevent Brexit on October 31st, force Johnson to break his promise and ensure his destruction with the help of a resurgent Brexit party. It won't work, says Alistair Heath at the Telegraph. It won't work. Labour will be forced to blink first. Such scheming implies Corbyn believes Johnson would win on October 15th. And that's not a good look, as they say on Twitter. You've been calling for elections for 2 years, and now you're trying to put it off? That's not a good look for Corbyn. It says delaying the election for months will prolong the life of a useless, unworkable, anarchical parliament. It says, finally, the government would relentlessly tell voters that Labour and the Lib Democrats are blocking any progress and have decided to pay MPs not to work, reinforcing the Boris versus the establishment narrative. Reinforcing the Boris versus the establishment narrative. That's a message that resonates with a lot of people. Look around the world. Look at the United States. Donald Trump against the establishment. He's going to Washington to drain the swamp. Well, we're not in the business of predicting elections. Not by a long shot. We're not in the prediction business. We're in the prophecy business, you could say. We're here to tell you what God says. God says we're in the midst of a temporary resurgence. It's not going to last forever, but temporarily there is a resurgence, certainly in the United States. And as we've been writing at the Trumpet, it seems as though there's been a pretty big boost for Britain as well. And you see the president, you see the vice president voicing their strong support for Boris Johnson, for the UK. What did the president say? He's in there fighting. He knows how to win. So we'll see what happens. There's a lot at stake. But again, you can look across the Atlantic and see some of the history from the past 2 or 3 years. Yesterday, as I covered on the program, we're getting a hard look, aren't we, at what the radical left is willing to do to seize power. This is their obsession. They want control. They want control of everything. I think CNN had 7 full hours of town halls yesterday on climate change. They had all these Democrat candidates. This is CNN, and they go on and on about how that Fox News supposedly is an arm of the Republican Party. Well, CNN's not just the arm. It's pushing the agenda, and the Democrats are just right on board with it. 7 hours. Climate change, climate change. Hurricane Dorian. Climate change is causing it. These people want control of everything. And if they get the government on board, if the government is controlling everything respecting climate change, well, that changes the lives of everyone in the United States, in Great Britain. It's all about control. And where they've lost that control, they're desperately lashing out to try to regain it. And they have no respect for the rule of law. They believe they're above the law. And in the case of the U.S., my father's brought this out before with the president and the new attorney general, William Barr, and how God set them up. He set them up for a pretty big fall. Is he doing the same thing in Britain? We'll probably know by this time next week. We'll certainly know by mid-October, I would think. But look at what God has to say about what's happening in our nations. My father wrote, "The radical left is relentlessly waging war against the president and leading this country to its destruction. And it was only Mr. Trump's election that prevented even worse troubles from bringing this nation down even more quickly." And you know what he said before about what would happen, or what wouldn't happen in some cases. If Hillary Clinton had won, none of this would have been exposed. Now, that said, we can't be lulled into a false sense of security. As my father says in Great Again, no man can make America great again. Certainly not if he's ignorant of the fact that it's God who made it great. God's the one who made us great to begin with. My father said God's blessed America like no other nation, and the devil wants to destroy America like no other nation. Well, he refers to America Under Attack, that booklet, Great Again. Excellent booklets to review when you see all of this turmoil in the ruling classes in the United States and in Great Britain. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Flurry's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
We recently heard a sermon here in Edmond about loving your wife, an excellent message given by Ryan Malone. And he pointed out how that ministers in God's church for their ministry, the wives represent half of the ministry. And for 30 years, I counted back to when my father was ordained as a minister up until the point of my mother's death. So for about 30 years, the other half of my father's ministry was my dear mother, Barbara Jean Brewer, born on January 17th, 1944 in Houston, Texas. She came into the Worldwide Church of God in her late teens in St. Louis, Missouri, and was baptized in the spring of 1964. And my father would tell you that there weren't that many single ladies in the St. Louis congregation at the time, so she was quite popular after her baptism. And he was able to date her for a number of months. And on November 15th, 1964, the two of them were married. They went out to Ambassador College in the late 60s. I think it was 1967. My sister had just been born, and my father attended there for 3 years in the late 1960s. So they were married students. And then from there, after a short stint in Pasadena, he was hired on as a ministerial trainee and served in the early 1970s. This was soon after my birth in Pasadena. But he served in the early 1970s in Norwalk, the Norwalk congregation there in Southern California. And after that, his ministry and the transfers along the line, it took all of us, our family, up to the Great Northwest, a little town in Southeast Washington State called Pasco, and my father looked after four congregations in Eastern Washington, Pasco, Yakima, Quincy, I think it was, and then Tenasket up near the Canadian border. And so he drove all over the Great Northwest to look after those four congregations, and my mother was always at home with us. Not that he was never around. He certainly was, but she was there all the time. And even before we moved to Washington, he's commented before about how that if he was out on visits there in Southern California, somewhere near where we lived, he would oftentimes see my mother on her bike with the two of us. It was a pretty big bike. I think my sister, when she was old enough, would ride her little bike. But we were, of course, when we were really little, in those little bike chairs, I guess, for children at the back. And he'd see her traveling across the city. She didn't have a car, but she certainly liked to get outdoors with us and spend time with us. There was a time, by the way, in the 1970s when the church was getting a lot more liberal and there was a strong push for wives and even mothers to work outside the home. I think my mom did that for a few months and then very quickly decided, this is not for me. I want to get back home and spend time with the children. And most of the memories of that time that she spent with us, at least for me, because I was so young in California, but most of those memories are from Pasco and Washington, all the YOU activities. And then, of course, when my sister and I were older, entering into our teen years. We were involved in a lot of activities at school with sports and music and so on. And she was the one, for the most part, who took us around to all of those activities nonstop for her. And, of course, she was preparing us together with my father for AC. My sister went out to AC, I think, in 1985. And then I went out in 1988. And it was right at this time, right after we left the home, when my father started to write Malachi's message there in 1989. All of these disturbing changes happening in the church. And early on, my father, he kept this from my mother because he had always told her that she just needed to look to headquarters. He would even say, look, if I ever go bad or if I ever leave the church, you make sure you look to Pasadena. You look to headquarters. But now, in 1989, God was showing him that the problem was with headquarters. There was a great falling away. There was a man of sin in God's church, a Joshua, who was rebellious. And so she didn't react too well to it when she first started to find out what was happening. But as brethren in the Philadelphia Church of God know, she came around pretty quickly after my father was fired on December 7th, 1989, and was there from the very first Sabbath, one of the original 12. She was there in the PCG as a founding member, half of my father's ministry, from late 1989 all the way through to her death in 2004. So 15 years or so in the PCG, and I guess 15 years or so in the ministry before that, when my father was a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. She had a gift, my mother did. She had a gift for encouragement. The Bible refers to Barnabas as a son of encouragement, and I think my mother could easily be called a daughter of encouragement. Many members remarked about this after her death, the fact that she just was willing to do anything for anyone. She was very discerning. She knew if someone was a little bit down or needed a helping hand, and she really did try to give of herself to others. She was known for the frequent phone calls that she made early on in the PCG when so many of us were scattered and we didn't have sizable congregations. We were just scattered from all over the world. And she would get on the phone. And then here locally, we did have a decent-sized congregation here in Edmond, of course. But she was known for her pretty frequent unannounced visits, again, on the bike. She liked bicycles, I guess. And she would travel around Edmond on her bicycle to get some exercise and then just pop in to say hi to some of God's people. Following her death, one member said, I will never forget how you sat on the edge of my bed at the feast and encouraged me when I was very sick. Another one said she would never forget people and would take the time out of her busy schedule to make the call, to give encouragement. No matter where you were, the phone would ring, and it would be her, Mrs. Fleury, with encouragement. Another member said, I never heard her say anything negative to anyone. It was always positive encouragement. Here again, you see the word encouragement being said again and again. One member from South Africa said she was a positive encouragement and a breath of fresh air whenever you came into her company. Another one relates she picked up the spirit of the people. She knew and helped those who were sick. You can't beat that, said one PCG member. So 30 years is half of my father's ministry, and of course a 40-year career in marriage and family. I mentioned again her brief stint working outside the home in the 1970s. It didn't work or last for very long. I called my fourth grade teacher, another dear lady. I called her, I think, about a year before my mother died. So this was back in 2003, I believe. And I hadn't talked to her in 20 years. She's the only grade school teacher I kept in contact with, at least, you know, more than, I think it was just once or twice. It wasn't a lot. But she had an impact on my life, this fourth grade teacher. Anyway, I called her up. I mentioned my name. And as soon as I said who I was, she immediately remembered from 20 years. She was retired at the time I called her. She remembered who I was and immediately started talking about my parents and just how involved they were, both of them, my father and my mother. They left quite an impression on this fourth grade teacher just because of how involved they were in my life. My mother was certainly involved in my life early on, all the way through. She was involved in our lives, me, my sister, when we had our own children. As I say, my children were pretty young around the time of her death, but she was there to see them. The Turgeon children were a little bit older, so she certainly spent lots of time with them as well, my sister's children. And she left a permanent mark on our lives because of her encouragement, because of her willingness to serve and to give to the point of real sacrifice. She had a hand. She was half the ministry of my father, and certainly she was half the parenting, you could say. And in fact, when you look at the time spent with children, so many of our mothers, they are there constantly. Every second, every minute of every day. And my mother really did have a way of making life fun for me and my sister. She had a wonderful sense of humor. She had a distinctive laugh, an infectious laugh. And when you think about the impact she had, not just on our family, but on others, I think even the fact that she was pushing herself right up through to the point that she had the stroke. The stroke happened, I think, on December 30th, 2003. And just 3 days before that, this was her last Sabbath service in public. There was a big singles event here in Edmond, and she pushed herself to attend that because she just wanted to see everybody. She was really having a lot of trouble with her heart at the time. It had been racing at something like 200 beats per minute for a number of months, on and off. She had struggled with heart palpitations for most of her adult life. So we just kind of got used to it in the family. And she'd do what she could to try to bring the heart rate down. She'd put her head in ice water and dip it in there a time or two just to try to shock her system into relaxing a little bit. But she struggled with that periodically throughout her adult life. And that was the reason, by the way, she, as much as she carted us around Pasco and then again in Edmond, she didn't attend. She didn't like to attend my high school basketball games because it was just too stressful for her. So she would sort of get the update from me and my father when we returned home. But anyway, she's having these heart palpitations pretty seriously. So in December of 2003, she decides to go to the singles event anyway because she, as many of you know, she was a real people person for most of her life. And then 3 days after that singles event, that's when she had this massive stroke that left her without speech. For the most part, she could communicate a little bit. She said a few words over those 8 months, but she was pretty much confined to the home. It was my sister and Wayne Turgeon that took care of her during those 8 weeks while she was a stroke victim. We wanted to look after her ourselves. I lived right next door with my family, so we were over there quite frequently. It's pretty strange to think that my father's home here on campus, it wasn't even finished yet. He was still living down in Edmond, so he would drive up to the Turgeon home many times a week to be there with us as a family. But I think, too, about just how much has happened in the work these past 15 years. My mother did at times worry about my father and just the burden that he was carrying on his shoulders. And she obviously didn't like it when there were critics or dissidents that would leave and then assassinate his character. But she was always super enthusiastic about the work and about what was happening here on this campus. It was just 2004 when she died. We only bought the land in the year 2000. The college started in 2001, so it was still in the early stages. We had the field house, we had a few trailers, and then we had a couple of homes. And I think the Hall of Administration was going up at the time. But even as a stroke victim, she didn't get out to services, as I said earlier. But she, as my sister has said, she loved to go outside. We got a little scooter for her so that she could zip around campus to some of the college activities in the early days there. And my sister would oftentimes help her into the car as well, just so that they could go for a drive. And there was some communication there, even though it was challenging. It wasn't so much verbal. But she understood what was being said, and she was able to communicate with her eyes and such, her attitude and such, during those 8 months. Speaking of her attitude, there was a time when she was beginning to get worn down, and my sister too, just from the constant 24/7 care. We did have some hospice support as well on occasion. But for the most part, my sister and of course her husband too, but my sister was the 24/7 care. And she was getting a little worn down. My mother, I think, was struggling with her attitude because of the months of not being able to do much. And it reached a point, this was about 2 weeks before she died, when my sister told my father to, or asked him to talk to her and encourage her. And he did that and reminded my mother that, look, we're wanting you to be in our home. We want to take care of you. We want to spend time with you. We don't want you in a home somewhere else being looked after. But you've got to really work with us as well. We can't do it all ourselves. And it's been difficult on your daughter. And it was just, a day after that when my father was helping her into the car and they were going out for a drive. And she turned and looked at my father and struggled to say, "You're right." And he said, you're right about what? And then my father asked, "Are you talking about what we discussed yesterday?" And she said, "Yes." So that was a wonderful change of heart. Even there, a couple of weeks before she died, God was working with her, helping her to grow and to build character, even in the condition that she was in. I think it was 3 days after that conversation she had with my dad that she had another series of strokes that pretty much laid her out, and she couldn't communicate at all. She was confined to the bed then, those last couple of weeks. And even on the day that she died, I think it was in the early morning hours of September 5th on a Sunday, when my sister was there as she was struggling and gasping for breath, my sister was there and I was with my sister, and we were telling her that everything was going to be just fine. Everything was going to be okay. That we were going to look after my father and help him and support him. That the work would continue. That the work would grow. And it wasn't that long after that that she finally gasped for her last breath. September 5th, 2004, the day that my mother was sealed. God sealed my mother. Her character was recorded and preserved, her suffering ended, and her place in God's kingdom was sure. God says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in his sight, in God's sight, is the death of one of his saints. And given her heart problems for the entirety of her adult life, And knowing what's coming upon our nations and what we're going to be facing here in just the months or years ahead, it's nice to know that she's in a lot of ways spared from some of that trauma and difficulty and struggle. And that, as I say, her standing in God's kingdom is sure. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ will God bring with him. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the eternal, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the eternal himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the eternal in the air, and so shall we ever be with the eternal." Here's a section of scripture that talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Verse 18 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And what a comfort these words are. When faced with physical death, our comfort, our hope, is in thinking about life, eternal life, our resurrection to eternal life and glory in God's kingdom. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. The Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course is a distance learning program that makes the Bible clear and understandable. The correspondence course enables enrollees to learn what the Bible itself says about subjects that affect you and the world you live in. This fascinating Bible course highlights and proves what the Bible says about morality, war, religion, terrorism, and other current events, focusing on the root causes of this world's many problems facing man, as well as their solutions. The Bible and this course also focuses on the reason mankind was created in the first place, the way to happiness, accomplishment, and fulfillment, as well as the truth behind important doctrinal questions, such as what happens after we die, the nature of God, the resurrection, the millennium, and other critical subjects. Enroll today in the Herbert W. Armstrong Bible Correspondence Course. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
So a couple of days ago, I talked about the point my father makes in the Winston Churchill booklet about the biggest challenge that each of us face is whether or not we'll accept the truth. And my father makes the point that this is the mark of a great leader, someone who accepts the truth, who always tells the truth. And then he issues this challenge in the booklet. Do we have the courage to face the truth? So many lessons that we can take away from the history leading up to World War II, the worst world war, the worst war this world has ever seen. 60, 70, I think the estimate I gave the other day, it was something like 80 or 85 million deaths. And I was reading Churchill's autobiography, My Early Life, some of the people he associated with when he was in his 20s, and one in particular that just said, look, we're the nations, the civilized nations, we're just too nice, we're too advanced, we've progressed too far to ever have a world war. This is something that someone told him in the 1890s. This is before both the First World War and the Second World War. And there's a lot of people deluding themselves with this kind of thinking today, that we're just too far advanced. We understand what's at stake. We understand that with nuclear weapons, we'd wipe ourselves out. So no one, surely no one, would never start another world war. Well, what does your Bible say? Ezekiel 33, it says, "Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him up or set him for their watchman. The people choose this watchman. They set him up. And as we know, if you've read the Churchill booklet, you know this is referring to Winston Churchill. Verse 3, it says, "Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people." Back in World War II, back in 1939, early 1940, after the people finally saw that Winston Churchill was right, they finally saw it. Then they changed their tune and they called on Churchill to deliver them. And Churchill, Brad McDonald brought this out in our class on Churchill yesterday, just how incredible it is to think that on May 10th, 1940, Britain was hanging by a thread. Britain was in danger of going into captivity. Serious danger, grave danger. And Churchill said, "I felt like I was walking with destiny." He felt like, look, I'm finally in the position I need to be in. I have the authority to give directions to the whole scene. There was no surrender in his thinking. There was confidence. There was boldness. This was the man that the people chose. And of course, God was behind it, working to save our people from sure destruction. But the question is, have we learned the lessons from that era, from World War II? My father in a Key of David program, this is from 2005, he's talking about this passage of Scripture here in the early part of Ezekiel 33. This is clip 3.
Now, I've never read in the Bible where a man chosen by the people was held so accountable. And I think there's a very definite reason for it. It's simply because God prepared him for that job and helped him with his message and helped him all the way through it for Israel's sake. And he said, and if he doesn't do it, he's going to be accountable for that blood. So I think God had a very hefty hand in what he did.
God had a hand in it. He prepared Churchill. He helped him all the way through. And as I was telling the class, our Churchill class, a couple of weeks ago, when you think about God's hand helping him all the way through, well, that makes for a fascinating study when you look into Churchill's life. But coming back to Ezekiel 33 and the lessons, have we learned the lesson from World War II? Verse 7, it says, "So you, O son of man, I've set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word at my mouth," God says, "and warn them from me." So here now, it's no longer talking about World War II or that time period. God sets this watchman. God sets this man. And he says to this man, "Warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. Then the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." It'll be on you because you didn't do your job. So God says, speak. Verses 10 and 11, he's talking about the death of nations. As I said earlier, we don't want to be lulled to a false sense of security because of the temporary resurgence. We want to learn the lesson of history. We want to keep our eyes open to what's happening. Watch and pray, Jesus said. Verse 28 says, "For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. And then shall they know that I am the Eternal, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed." See, in these last days, this is moving on beyond the World War II era in these last days, God says they'll know. When will they know? After he lays the land desolate. They're going to start to know then when the nations are collapsing. Unfortunately, it'll be too late for so many. Verse 30 in the Moffat translation, it says, "As for you, O son of man, your people are talking about you in the streets and at the doors of their houses, saying to one another, 'Come and let us hear what the word of the Eternal. What is the word from the Eternal today?'" So people are talking about you. That's what it should say in verse 30. The King James, I think, has "against you." But it just means they're talking about you. They're talking about the watchman message. They like to hear it. They like to read it. Verse 31, "And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness." This is a message that's aimed primarily at God's people, people that know the truth or that knew it at one time. Or perhaps they're lukewarm. And when Israel starts collapsing, they sit up and take note. They listen. They hear the message. Verse 32 says, "And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words." They hear your words, but they do them not. They like to hear the words, but they don't do them. They won't face the prophecies of God. Not in the sense that they make changes in their lives. Consider what's coming upon our nations. My father's written an article before about the unnecessary war. That's what Churchill called World War II. But what about this world ahead of us, or this world war ahead of us? Mr. Armstrong said back in a sermon, 1983, he talked about that prophecy from Jesus Christ about great tribulation, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Here's what Mr. Armstrong said, clip 4.
"And everyone is beginning to realize now that we have come to the place where a nuclear war can blast all humanity out of existence, not leaving a man, woman, or child alive on the face of the earth. That includes every one of us. Now, in a world of absolutely awesome progress, and yet a world of appalling evils, as I've said so very many times, are we now reaching the end of human existence? Are we reaching human extinction from this planet? Is the crowning achievement of technology and science and massive governmental production going to be the Frankenstein that will destroy us all and blot out all humanity?"
That's Herbert Armstrong from 1983. Look at the age we're living in. Have we learned the lesson from the lead up to World War II? Well, Ezekiel 33, you read these last few verses. It says God has to lay the land most desolate to get this message across. And most are not going to actually do something with it. Many will listen. Many might listen in and even like it. Verse 33, this is Ezekiel 33, it says, "And when this comes to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them." When all these prophecies are fulfilled, then they're going to know. Only then it'll be too late physically. But it does pave the way for their, hopefully, for their repentance in the Great Tribulation. But how much better would it be for all of us to make sure we're doing what we need to be doing now, to make sure that we're repenting of our rebellion against God now, while there's still time? Well, that's about all that we have time for. Speaking of time, that's all that we have time for on today's program, but we certainly appreciate you joining us for yet another show on KPCG.fm. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show.